Well, good Wednesday night to everybody here at Calvary Chapel. You're a diehard group because not only is it the last of the presidential debates, but maybe more importantly, it's the Dodgers-Cubs game. So we're missing a fantastic baseball game. But the Lord is always worth coming for. And I'm very excited about the fact that he's excited, see? I think he's going to watch the game. But thank you so much. And I appreciate Pastor Joe allowing me to be here tonight. I'm sorry it had to be under the circumstances that Steve passed, but I know we got to be very excited for him. And that's somewhere we all, although I'm not looking forward to an exact date knowing that, but I'm sure glad that we're all going to be there, and I'm going to get to be with all of you because we are a church, so that's exciting. You know, not one day goes by that I don't talk to one of you or I hear something on the television or the radio about the fact that, wow, things couldn't get any worse. I mean, we keep hearing that. Everybody's saying, the end must be coming. It has to be close to the end. Did you hear what happened now? And so the Lord put on my heart to talk about something that, well, I think as Pastor Joe has said many times, sometimes these sermons are for us more than they're for you. And this has been something that's been weighing heavy on me for some time. And that is the topic tonight of why Christians need a godly worldview. Why do we need to stay strong right now in the Bible and God's Word and what's going on out there? So tonight, I'm going to speak on that subject, and I'm going to try to define that godly worldview versus the secular worldview and how we can apply that to our lives. I'm going to use Matthew 5, 1 through 11, which most of you know are the Beatitudes. And I'm not going to go into as much detail tonight because just on January 24th, Pastor Joe preached on the Beatitudes. And I went back and listened to his sermon, and, you know, he covered it very well. But I am going to go back through that scripture, and it's going to be the scripture we're going to use to go to the Bible and say, what does God expect of us as Christians as we live and use his word? I also found a verse I'm calling our anchor verse for tonight. I always like to have a verse that I can hang on to during a period of study, a book, or you know, even a teaching like this. So I'd ask you if you would just, if you get your Bibles open, if you would turn to Isaiah 5, verse 20. And I just want to read that with all of you. Because I think it really sums up how God feels about this worldview and how we're living within this world. And so let's look. Isaiah tells us, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Let's pray for a minute. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight in your church to study your word. And we ask your Holy Spirit just to roam this room tonight, touching all the hearts that are here, Father, including mine, and that you just show us how we can apply your word to our lives and how we can live in this world and, as Paul says, not be of this world. So, Father, speak to us tonight. And we pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So as I said, tonight's message is entitled, Why Christians Need a Godly Worldview. And then I had to ask myself as I started on this little study, well, then what is a worldview? Because I know we think we all know what a worldview is, but sometimes, you know, I get confused and I have to be based on this book right here because we are a Bible church. Everyone has a worldview, whether we know it or not. Whether we all have certain presuppositions, biases, that affect the way we view all of life and reality. A worldview is like a set of lenses which taint our vision or alter the way we perceive the world around us. Our worldview is formed by our education, our upbringing, the culture we live in, the books we read, the media, the movies we absorb. For many people, their worldview is simply something that they have absorbed by osmosis. For their surrounding culture, cultural influences, they have never thought strategically about what they believe and wouldn't even be able to give a rational defense for their beliefs to others. Well, I know one pastor taught me a long time ago that whether it's a worldview or my marriage or just interacting with other people, that important lens that's talked about here, the lens we see the world through, needs to be Jesus Christ. If you're seeing the world through that big lens that I imagine in my mind, what I'm going to see on the other end is going to be God's will for our lives. But unfortunately, so many people don't use the lens of Jesus. They use TV, they use media, they use friends, and they use the culture that they were raised in. Just think about then and now. I'm going to go back my life. Let's go back, say, 60 years ago. Let's go back to 1950. That was a nice year. 60 years ago, the most common disciplinary problems in the public schools were chewing gum and talking during class. I know my wife's a 30-year teacher, so I know exactly what goes on in the schools. I hear it every night. The overwhelming majority of people were virgins when they got married. Divorce was highly unusual, and when people got married, they expected to stay together no matter what. Back in 1950, watching sex was not an acceptable form of entertainment. Okay. In the movies, if there was a love scene, you saw the couple together, and then the picture changed or faded out. You might see a kiss, but that was it. Parents back then would have been appalled if their children saw the kind of scenes that become commonplace in movies and television today. Can you remember back to the I Love Lucy series, some of you that are a little bit older? Remember, Lucille Ball and Desi Arnaz, they were actually married when they did that sitcom. But when they went to their bedroom at night, there was two single beds in the room. And they never sat on each other's bed, okay? They never kissed or hugged. And they both wore what we would call today traditional men's pajamas. Even Lucy did with long sleeves and all. There was no hint of anything sexual in that show. But that's not the way it is today. The condition of our society today is much different. The fruit of the secular world can be seen all around us. As we observe society, it is evident that not all is well. Television has degenerated into a bordello of violence, what we call soft porn, anti-family sitcoms, commercials that appeal to immediate gratification, okay, and senseless children's cartoons that are full of violence, occultism, and disobedience to their parents. It often portrays pastors as psychotics, priests as pedophiles, and religious people as insecure, ignorant, and bigoted. The news is extremely biased, and when speaking in areas where religious and secular morals collide, it unfortunately presents information with loaded words. Instead of pro-life, we hear anti-abortion rights. Instead of conservative, it is right-wing fundamentalists. Other words are used, such as Bible thumpers, censorship, intolerance, and once again, bigoted. According to the Center for Media and Public Affairs, the average TV watcher sees 14,000 references to sex and child, and the average child watches 8,000 murders and 100,000 acts of violence before they graduate from elementary school. Wow. Illegitimacy is on a rise. In the 1970s, babies born out of wedlock were 10% of all the births. In 1991, it was 30%. In 2006, it was 40%. And today, it's nearing 50%. Rape is increasing as a violent crime. Venereal disease, drug use, and prison populations are all increasing dramatically. In many American schools, the Impressions series, and I don't know how many of you have children still in school, this is a school cultural series that's taught in many schools across the country, is promoting the New Age and the occult in our public schools. Some programs have students being taught that they alone are the ones who should decide if drugs are good or bad for them. Many school textbooks teach anti-family values. They promote homosexuality, teach moral relativism, encourage sexual conduct, and of course, instill evolution as a fact. In addition, they condemn the notion of the Christian God even being mentioned. I mean, if you want to start a war in a public school, bring this out. You'll have your war. Consider the following. This blew me away. When 10-year-old Raymond Raines bowed his head and silently said grace over lunch in a St. Louis public school cafeteria, he was placed on detention for a week and told that he must eat in a room by himself if he wanted to continue to pray over his meal. When 30 Texas high school students gathered to pray at the flagpole before one morning, the principal politely told them that they not only had to leave, but they had to pray out of sight from now on. But in Illinois, a high school principal sent police to break up a similar prayer group. Two students were arrested at the flagpole praying to God. Well, obviously, America and the world is in desperate need for the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. As I stated earlier, the last 6 years have seen some of the most significant moral decline in the 200 years of our nation. Let's take a look at some of the battles the Christian worldview faces in 2000 in the United States. We're fighting legalized abortion, known as the women's rights movement and not murder. Schools and government institutions removing prayer and Christian symbols, meaning crosses, Ten Commandments, nativity scenes, Bibles, and Christian jewelry. Homosexual marriage and transgender rights. Couples living together outside of marriage. Premarital sex among students of all age. As I said, a divorce rate approaching 50%. Pornography, adultery, children born out of wedlock approaching 50% in some communities. Legalization of recreational drugs. I don't know, I've been told that the latest poll showed that in California, the marijuana initiative is favored by 80% of the people in the state of California. Now, I don't know how much faith you all put in polls. We'll see after this election. But I don't think it's going to be a great thing for us to have people having greater access and easier access to any drug, including marijuana. Schools teaching and reinforcing atheistic philosophies such as evolution as a fact, transgender dress and lifestyles. Changing the definition of a family to include non-mother and non-father relationships. And transgender bathrooms and dressing facilities. We've seen this in our own family here. Pastor Ryan can tell you what his children are facing at their high school. But this is really frightening. And we've talked about this in our men's groups. The moves in the courts and the legislature to declare the Bible as a hate document and to have it banned as such, and that pastors should be imprisoned if they preach on verses in contrast with the secular worldview. In 2009, President Obama signed into law the Hate Crimes Act, Prevention Act, and that law was pushed by every gay organization in the country. They claimed that anyone who says anything negative about homosexual lifestyle is guilty of bullying and therefore constitutes a hate crime. Now, you might say, well, what's happened? That was 2009. Well, under the strictest definition of the law, any Bible preaching against sin in general, especially that of homosexuality, could be considered hate language, and the offense would be 10 years in prison. Several pastors immediately in 2009, some of you may have heard this, band together to fight this in the Supreme Court. But President Obama and his Justice Department immediately fought back and said, wait a minute, time out. You can't sue because nobody's been prosecuted yet. So until somebody's prosecuted, you can't sue. And unfortunately, many of our Christian legal experts say that the liberals and the gay community are waiting for a new president, a more liberal president, one who will appoint the next one or two liberal Supreme Court justices before they make a full assault on the Bible and our pastors. And you know, we have an election right now, folks. Yeah. And that very subject could very well be at stake. But if you go back as far as 2003, this is going on in other countries. We know that in Sweden, this isn't a surprise to any of us, but in Sweden, pastors have been prosecuted under their Hate Crimes Act. And the Bible in dealing with homosexual passages, and in as much as April 2010, a pastor, a street preacher, actually was put in prison because a lady walked up to him and said, does God consider homosexuality a sin? And he said, yes, and he was put in prison. Well, getting back to our students and our schools and our children. You know, we've got children that go to school with $600 iPhones and $300 Nike shoes, but their parents claim they don't have the money to pay for a school lunch. So, I mean, that's really shocking to me in that, you know, we need to take care of a lot of needs of our children, probably more than the iPhone. The love of money. I know people who spend hours each day tracking their money markets, their funds, their investments. They spend hours every day doing this. And of course, God said, money is not an evil, but the love of money is. The love of self. You know, I've heard this story so many times, God would want me to have a luxury car, or my wife and I to have a 4,000 or 5,000 square foot home, even though our children are all gone and moved away. I think people focus on taking selfies of themselves all the time and posting them on the internet, which tells me it's all about me, not God. And then there's this one. This is one of my favorites, the love of stuff. Folks, storage units are proliferating our communities. People have so much stuff that they pay hundreds of dollars a month to put their stuff in a storage unit. And when you go in their garages, it's stacked up to the ceiling and to the side. And I know people that are spending hundreds and thousands of dollars a month to rent those units. It just seems to me like this worldview of, I got to get more, you know, I'm going to have, remember the old saying, the person that dies with the most toys wins? And I think that's just really been embedded in our culture, in our worldview. Well, the comment that hurt me the most, and I want to be honest with you, especially with Steve passing today, this one really hit home with me. One of my very close friends stated to me, I went to visit him on his deathbed. Let me say, Mary and I were in Africa. He was the dean of my college. And all these years, for 40 years after college, we fished together and we became friends and we spent time together. And when Mary and I came back from Africa, I'd heard that he was in a nursing home. And I immediately ran to visit him because I wanted to see if he truly knew the Lord. I know that he'd gone to a Methodist church many, many years ago, but he didn't speak about the Lord. And I wanted to make sure if he was going to die that he was in a position where I was going to spend eternity with him in heaven. Now, he had a PhD in education. And when I asked him if he had accepted Christ as his time neared the end, he looked at me and asked me why I would need the crutch of religion, since I had a master's degree in business and educated people don't believe in religion. It broke my heart, and I knew at that minute that unless God interceded before he died to soften his heart, I won't get to see him in heaven, and to this day, I don't know. But that is another worldview, that only uneducated people, weak people, people that are educated don't believe in this stuff. Well, you know, I kind of went through, and thanks for bearing with me, some of the things we're faced right now. But there have been some good things that are going on in the world about the gospel. Lest you get discouraged, the gospel is progressing. God is not losing, mark my words, and I think you all know that. There are more Christians in the world today than ever before. Even in the 1700s, less than 20% of the American population went to church. It's now said to be at around 30%. Now, that's a poll taken for people that said they go to church. I don't know that 30% go to church, but 30% say they go to church. More people have heard the gospel than ever before, and Bibles are produced in mass and being sent to nations all over the world with unprecedented reception. The gospel is preached on television, radio, millions are coming to Christ in third world countries, and a new Christian awakening is working its way through Russia, Africa, with China becoming the new Christian frontier. And I can tell you, having been in a third world country and living in Africa, the people are on fire for the Lord. You know, when you walk up to people and say, "Would you like to know about Jesus Christ?" they will sit and talk to you. They'll listen to what you have to say. Here, you might get punched. But that's okay. We're all here to suffer for the Lord, aren't we? Yes. Nevertheless, the Christian community has a great deal of work to accomplish. To fully carry out the mandate of winning the world for Christ, Christians must adopt a biblical worldview in all aspects of life and present to the world biblical perspectives on every niche of our existence. This includes everything from our education, medicine, art, politics, science, contemporary issues, ethics, and more. So what is a Christian worldview? You know, we've gone through what a worldview is. We've talked about why we need a Christian worldview. And we're going to get into our scripture soon here to tell us what God has said. A Christian should view all things and more guided by the light that is shed upon them by the Bible. The Bible has much to say about the nature of man, the world, our purpose, truth, morality, but so does the world. Most often than not, the secular worldview is in conflict with the biblical one. For example, where the world asserts that man evolved, the Bible says he was created and ultimately responsible to God. Where the world says that morals are relative, meaning whatever it is today, that's the basis we use for evaluating them, the Bible say they're absolute. Where the world says that there is no need for salvation and redemption, the Bible clearly states that all people are in need of deliverance from their sin. And the contrast is obvious and profound, but both cannot be true. The secular world exalts man to the apex of evolution development, the sovereign over all he dominates. God is relegated to the belief systems of the uneducated, as I said, and the superstitious. Such opposing views will clash. The purpose of each Christian is to be equipped to think and live with the constant and cohesive biblical worldview. As believers, we need to build a worldview foundation that is founded on the following: that God exists, Hebrews 11:6, and that He is the standard by which we measure everything else. God created everything that exists, Genesis 1:1. And everything is held together by Him, Colossians 1:17. We believe the Bible is God's divinely inspired word, revealed to mankind, 2 Timothy 3:16. We believe that fullness of God came to earth and lived in the human body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth 2,000 years ago, Colossians 1:19. We believe that mankind chose to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden, and because of that act of rebellion, sin and death entered the world, Romans 5:12 through 14. We believe that believing in John 3:15 and obeying Luke 8, Jesus Christ is the only way to have eternal life or to be reunited with God, Acts 4:10. We need to understand that Christian faith is reasonable and makes sense in a world that has lost its moral compass. Truth is absolute, not relativistic, I can't say that word sometimes, and can only be understood by submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. While Christianity is believed by faith, it is most importantly a reasonable and rational faith. It answers the question of the mind and the heart. We all live by faith. Some people have faith in themselves. Some have faith in their government. Some have hope for world peace. Some have faith in their money, their education, or their employment. All of those things are temporal and can change. They can all let us down. Our health can fail. We can lose our jobs. We can end a meaningful relationship with somebody we care about very much. Life changes, but God can be depended on through it all. He will never leave or forsake those who belong to Him. Hebrews 13:5. The worldview of Christians should be based on the Bible and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we live in a world that offers a vast diversity of beliefs and values that clash with our Christian faith. Those views are continually bombarded through television, newspapers, magazines, movies, books, games, and our secular education system. Worldviews have practical consequences for us. John Dewey, who is the father of the modern education system in America, was an atheist who wanted to replace belief in God with religion of secular humanism or belief in man. Therefore, it is not surprising that children who are raised in Christian homes sometimes no longer practice the faith when they become adults. I mean, our schools are really indoctrinating them. Society as a whole has moved away from God and intellectual concepts like postmodernism, moral relativism, and regarding the moral absolutes that we learn in the Bible. And I don't even want to go in and define all those trendy words for you because I think it's hogwash. The new belief is that man is as good as God in determining their destiny, and the need for God no longer exists as people have reached an intellectual level which frees them from the guilt of sin. That's the whole new wave, the New Age movement. Having a godly worldview requires Christians to remain focused on Jesus Christ and the Bible and the leading of the Holy Spirit. We cannot fall into the trap of believing we are too smart for old-time religion. So let's take a look at the scriptures, and I thank you for working with me to go through some of this stuff as I laid the foundation for what God now wants us to do. As I said, I don't want to spend another hour and a half here going through the scriptures because I'm sure I would be the only one here speaking by that time. But Pastor Joe did a great job when he went through the Beatitudes. But it's important that we refresh the importance of Jesus' own words on true righteousness. The Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount are some of the most memorized scriptures, and yet they demonstrate the upside-down, or rather right-side-up values of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes display both the glory of God and the sinfulness of humanity, even at its best. The Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 2 through 12, are also a glorious promise what those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will become due to God's glorious transforming power. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, you're going to hear the word blessed, and I just thought, and I don't know, everybody kind of, there's a controversy about what blessed truly means, and so some people believe it's happy or favored, while others attribute to a deeper meaning the condition of one's heart. Whatever definition you believe is correct, it is a positive commitment from God. Now, the Beatitudes will help us get our heart right with God, which is really what the worldview is all about. If you're going to see the world as God desires us to see it. So, let's just read through the scripture. If you just go with me to, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in the beginning. Let me read through this, and then we'll take them one at a time. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, for those of you that have been to Israel, this takes place up on the Mount of Beatitudes, we call it. It's in northern Israel, on the Sea of what is it called? Genneset. How do you say that word? Genneset. Yeah, which is a lake. I mean, we say the Sea of Galilee, but it's actually a lake, and there's a city there. And I'm sure many of you have been there, as well as we have. And Jesus went up on this mountain. It's near between Capernaum and Genneset. And its highest point is 58 meters below sea level. I mean, this is one of the lowest spots in the world, as is the Dead Sea and the area around it. The location where we all go, and when we go to Israel and we go to the to visit the location of the Sermon on the Mount, is we don't know if it's the actual location. I mean, when you go to Israel, so many places are considered probable historical sites, but you don't really know. And of course, the Catholic Church builds a building on every site. So, you know, either they got there first or what. But the site that we all go to and the site that we celebrate has been celebrated for over 1,600 years. So it's kind of exciting to go there and to hear these Beatitudes preached when you're sitting on the side of that hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. But what Jesus is trying to say to us here, and how I'm tying this in as the foundation for our worldview, is he gives us what is what I'm calling the condition of the heart, which needs to be right to have the right Christian-based worldview. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The heart condition here is humble, humility. This is an inward condition of your heart. It has nothing to do with money. Poor in spirit refers to the fact that we have no spirit without the presence of Jesus. As many of you know, pride is the biggest stumbling block to heaven and a common snare of Satan. There is no way to defeat this plot without our Lord. We need to be consistently resist the pride through the power of Jesus Christ. So you can't have the right worldview unless you have a humble heart and you're seeking Christ, as he says, to be poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, this is what I call the condition of hurting. We need to learn to rely on the Lord when things get tough and when things are going through tough circumstances. Godly sorrow leads to mourning and repentance. We need to seek God when we have sinned against him, and he will comfort us in brokenness, because the world is going to attack us and we are going to have sorrow in our lives. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is humility. It's the key to becoming meek. This is an acceptance of our lowly position before God. By trusting in God, the meek will inherit the blessings of God's promises in heaven. Number 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, hunger, it's the hunger for justice and holiness. And most importantly, God, in whose presence is fullness and joy. This blessing has to do with the continual need to be right with God. And if we're going to survive in this world, we need to hunger for that joy and to be right with God and to be in the center of God's perfect will at all times. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is the condition of the helper. It means slow to anger. For Christians, mercy is a spirit-led ability to manifest practical, compassionate, and cheerful love towards those who are suffering. I think every church has people like this in them. Those that can just come and share their compassion and love for people. I mean, it's like every so often something that's tearing their heart apart. And these people just come out of the woodwork. And they're so compassionate. And they show mercy and love. And they are just wonderful people. The mercy will receive mercy and find true happiness in being merciful to others. Remember, the reason we are saved is because God was merciful to us. And I just love that. I mean, that when I had to read that about 5 or 6 times, because it's just so wonderful to think that we talk about mercy and we talk about how hard it is sometimes to be merciful to other people. But just to think that we're only saved because of His mercy given to us. Well, next is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is holy. I'm calling this the holy condition. Because they shall see God. These people are innocent without deception and possess a clean conscience. In the scriptures, those who are most holy are also most joyful. Remember, if we have sinned in our hearts, then God will not hear us. We need to come to Him. We need to ask Him to forgive us and restore our love and our face-to-face relationship with Him. And once again, we're going to need that in this world. Number 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, these are the healers. Translated, the word peacemaker comes from the verb meaning to join together. And it pictures two opposing forces that are now being reconciled. Peacemakers experience joy and excitement as they help others reconcile with God and with one another. Do you have a peaceful heart when others hate you? Boy, I tell you, I've been attacked in my life, and I'll tell you, it's not fun. But with God, and as the world attacks us, we need to turn to Him to give us that ability, and that we need to learn how to deal with hate. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, these are the harassed. Persecuted for righteousness is suffering wrongfully. Although suffering is never fun, those who remain faithful through it are blessed to be identified with Christ. Our blessing is in heaven. Lives are tough for Christians in many places in the world and will get tougher every day until the Lord comes again. And once again, you know, I've seen it. I've seen people killed for their faith in Africa. It happens every day. We're very lucky here. You know, somebody might say we're a bigot, or they might say our Bible language is hate document. But people are losing their lives every day around the world. There's going to be no marching bands in our culture to celebrate our love for Christ and the Bible. Get prepared to suffer for your faith, but be assured that you have eternal life in heaven. We all want to be where Steve is tonight, in the presence of God. I'm sure it was exciting when he dropped to his knees and heard, "Great job, faithful servant." Number 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, actually, this isn't a 9th beatitude. This is actually an application of number 8. But it's important. We need to prepare to be reviled by this world. As we adopt this Christian worldview, we're going to be attacked. If you haven't already, The world will say all kinds of evil things against us, but our reward is in heaven. I like a statement that David Jeremiah said. He put it well in his commentary on Matthew when he said, when enduring hate, we are in good company. He said, if the world had nothing better than a cross for Jesus, it will not have a royal carriage for his followers. Rejoice, be glad in your persecution, as your reward is in heaven. And that's the greatest thing I can think of. So Jesus gave us these beatitudes, these heart conditions that we need to have, and then we need to work on so that we can deal with the world in this case. But sadly to say, there are the secular beatitudes. What does we call them? The non-beatitudes or the anti-beatitudes or the non-beatitudes. And this is what the world would say about our beatitudes. Number one would be, blessed are the self-confident because they rule the world and are all about improving one's sense of self. Blessed are positive thinkers because they don't need anybody's comfort. All knowledge comes from human thought anyway. Blessed are the cocky and the assertive because they get what they want. Getting ahead is about money and power. And maybe having a big storage unit with a lot of stuff in it. I don't know. Number four, blessed are those who hunger for fame because they get a reality TV show. Wide is the way of tolerance. Number five, blessed are the vengeful because they get respect. Crush those who challenge you. Number six, blessed are the impure, pleasure seekers, because they see a good time and serve self first. Blessed are those who beat their opponent because the victors write the history books. And blessed are the popular because everyone loves them. Good deeds make you good. Well, we're all one of two kinds of people. We're either living in the world in ourself and our own desires, or we're dying to self and the fragility of our flesh with the power of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. The Bible's loaded with scriptures and sections talking about living in the world. While we all live in the world, Jesus calls us to be different than the world. Let's take a look at some of the truths in the world about living in the world. What does the world look like from a biblical standpoint? Well, we can turn to 1 John 2:16. He tells us, For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of the life is nothing from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Worldliness is simply putting your attention on yourself and the desires of the flesh that you crave. Sexual temptation is rampant, and it's easy for someone who is weak to want those desires fulfilled. If putting another notch in your belt makes you feel like a man, then you're living in the world. How about material possessions? Is the vehicle you drive practical for your family? Are you single with no kids, but you're driving around in an expensive Humvee or an SUV with a third row seat? What I'm saying is that if getting into the Hummer makes you feel good about yourself, then you may be living in the world. Now, I could be wrong if you are intentional about purchasing that Humvee to help drive people to and from school, church, work, or other places, then that's awesome. Okay, but if you just want to look cool, you might be living for your own desires. And the list goes on. But the believers have a responsibility. And Paul tells us in Romans 12:2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." If you believe in Christ, then you know that living for Jesus is a journey. You don't become perfect overnight. And he knows that I haven't. You will stumble along the way, but the emphasis is put on forth in transformation, your mind and thinking differently. When you're living in for yourself, you did lots of selfish things. I know I did. Jesus calls us to be unselfish and to help others. We see in Matthew 22:37. He says to him, which is a Pharisee lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So you see, you have to die to your own desires in order to stop being of the world. You have to show your love to those around you and help them instead of helping yourself. The more you put to death your own desires of the flesh, the more you will also start living to help out others and show them love. But we're all challenged on this because many of us are trying to be two people. You can't be of the world and a believer at the same time. That's the challenge. As a believer, you will still have things of the world, of course, but they won't be your goals. Meaning you won't be saying to yourself, "I must have that new BMW," or "a huge house makes me happy." It's not things that give you eternal happiness. Only true joy in Jesus can give you the happiness. A test for you would be to ask yourself, "Do I always want more? Is last year's model not good enough anymore? Do you have to have the newest version of everything? If you do, then you might be living in the world. If your treasure is in your possessions or your career or status, you might be living in the world." I thought of this today. Mary and I were down at the Verizon shop trying to get her phone done. And I think about every time a new iPhone comes out or a new Samsung or whatever it is, people spend the night outside waiting, lined up to get that. I'm sure that makes sense at some level, but you know, there's a lot of energy and money that could be spent somewhere else in the kingdom. Well, Matthew tells us, and this is one of my favorite verses in Matthew 6:19. None of these are new to you. You all heard these, but let's put them together in the context of a world versus a Christian view. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moths nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Mary and I had the same battle. I think it was 2011. We knew that the Lord was calling us to go to the mission field. God had provided us strong signs of his will for us, and that the decision became not if we were going to go, but how we would prepare to leave and how that would change our lives. We had spent the previous 10 years living what we thought was living in God's perfect will. We traveled around the world on short-term missions, serving those in need and bringing the Word of God to many nations. We were on every board and leadership committee in our church. We hosted and led small groups in our homes for many years. And now, I evaluated our service against how we lived. And now that I look back on it, I'm not sure we weren't straddling the line between the secular world and the godly point of view. Don't get me wrong, serving God through the church, the body, is wonderful. But it is what you do in your life inside and outside the church which determines if you're truly living a godly or a secular worldview. See, we were living in a multi-million dollar house on the beach, telling everyone that this was our dream house. We had a backyard with a beautiful outdoor kitchen, built-in bars, fireplaces, and I had this wonderful beer tapper all built right into my bar out there. And that, I thought this was wonderful, you know. We earned so much money that we were taking $30,000 cruises around the world. And not thinking about how would God really want us to spend that money in the kingdom, since it's his, not ours. If you talk to people in the church, the community, our friends, we were living the perfect godly life and God and living in this godly worldview. The issue, as I see it, is that we were not seeking God's will, how to live beyond the church. This became an issue when we were struggling how to transition from a secular life to a missionary life. We had to sell the dream house, quit our high-paying jobs, stop taking luxury cruises around the world. I needed to stop drinking so much and being impatient with my family and the drivers on the road as I was driving to work. Mary and I needed to spend time in the Word, and I even spent 2 years attending the School of Ministry so that I thought I would build up my foundation in the Word of God. The good news is that we made the jump out of that secular lifestyle into a godly worldview where we're still working today to fulfill. But I drive an 8-year-old car now. It's that black Camry. Don't hit it when you leave because I got to drive it another 8 years. We live in a condo here in the desert. We now earn about 25% of what we earned in 2010. God changed our hearts in the desire for things. Our worldview changed. And we're blessed with what he now has given us. It wasn't that God punished us or we needed to be happy with what we'd been given. But he left us with a new love for his will and not just ours. Spending time living in the third world country had a sobering effect on our lives and helped us to complete that change. One, there was no alcohol because we were living in a 95% Muslim community. There were no paved roads, so I wasn't going to be able to hurry around in traffic. No electricity, so there weren't any computers, TVs, and radios. And there were no restaurants, so my weight problem just ended. It was nice. I lost 65 pounds. But it gave us a fresh reality in the beliefs of living a godly versus a secular worldview. Well, I wanted to leave you with a few final thoughts here. There are 5 really beautiful verses that I found that spoke to my heart on the subject. And you're all going to have to check out your hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you on what secular, are you on the secular side of the fence or the godly side? And how do you get to the godly side? But let's look at a few of these because the Word is what we're using to evaluate what our godly worldview should be. John 15 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." John 17 says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because you are not of the world. Just as I'm not of the world, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." James 1, 27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is one of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And James 4:4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Well, before we pray here and ask God to help us with this challenge, I want to encourage all of you to examine your own worldview against that of God's. We've seen a local church in our community split over what I would term was an ungodly worldview. Each of us needs to be sure we do not find ourselves wanting to water down biblical principles because the world believes they're too harsh. The secular world is trying to convince you that times have changed and that the Bible is out of date. That the humanitarian thing to do is to accept lifestyle changes. It is using the news media, the courts, politicians, schools, colleges, our children, movies, even sadly to say, some of our own Christian churches and pastors. If you believe that it might be okay to consider homosexuality, gay marriage, premarital sex, children born out of wedlock, transgender lifestyles, pornography, lustful thoughts, abortion, recreational drugs, or even cohabitation, then I would like to remind you of one thing. The Bible does not change, just as our God does not change. Then I ask you to seek the Holy Spirit for guidance and conviction. Remember our anchor passage, Isaiah 5:20-21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a patient, loving God. That, Father, you guide us. You bring us along. You gave us the power of the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts, to show us when we're being led astray. But, Father, you gave us your holy word, the book that we can use every day to lead us to a godly worldview. We know the world's coming after us. We know that it's going to get more difficult. We know that there are tough times coming. But we know that we have your assurance, Father, that you will never leave us, that you will be with us, you'll guide us, and we have eternal life in heaven. So I pray, Father, that you will speak to every heart here, including mine, and that you will show us which side of the fence we're on worldview, and that you'll help bring us to your side, Father, the godly worldview. And we just pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Powerful message. Thank you, Doug.
Thank you.